Before we get started this evening, I want to take these few minutes to thank all of you for your gift to me on Sunday, and also to thank you not just for that gift, but for the way you've taken care of us since we've been here this past 8 years. When I say this, I honestly believe that the Lord had uniquely prepared this congregation and has sent me exactly where he wanted me to be at the right time. I did indicate to a lot of people some time ago that really my desire was to go back to Nigeria and pastor a church at in the year 2000. And I had indicated to the authority of the university where I was that I believe that by year 2000 I'll be leaving. But little did I know that God had a different plan. And so, in 1996, you selected me as your pastor. It is a privilege to me and a great honor that the Lord has so prepared this group to do so. What that means to me is the way you take care of me is an indication of what the Lord is capable of doing. And I'm sure many of you have been blessed. And to tell you the truth, I'm expecting more blessings from you and for you. By that I mean that I expect that as we continue to grow spiritually, that the Lord is going to take care of us the same way, in material sense too. So it is, to me, something that I look forward to, that each person here will continue to grow, so that in the end, when it's all said and done, that each and every one of us will hear that word coming from the Lord. Well done, my faithful servant, for you have carried out exactly what I wanted you to finish on the planet. That's my desire, and that's, I believe, is the desire for everyone in this congregation. When I say this, there are several indicators to me that I am where the Lord wants me to be. And in the same way, I hope that you see yourself in the same light, that you are exactly where God wants you to be. This group has been assembled by the Lord, as far as I understand it. It is not a man-made group or people pulling one or the other person to come here. The Lord has assembled those who are members of this group. And as a result, we have a purpose, and our purpose is to continue to glorify the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I'm delighted to be a part of that group and part of it in a very small way and yet an important way, which is to teach and teach and teach the word. So in my understanding, I'm not omniscient, but I doubt that there is a congregation probably anywhere in the United States. I don't know. I'm not saying an absolute thing, but I just have that doubt that there is a congregation of this size that takes care of her pastor as you do to me. And really, I'm grateful for that. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that indwells us individually and as a corporate body. We thank you for the gift of teaching. Father, we have gathered together with the understanding of the high privilege that you have bestowed upon us to call us your children. In regard to this, in response to this, we have assembled ourselves to study a portion of that word so that we'll continue to honor and glorify our Savior. We realize that our mind cannot concentrate without wandering, without the power of the Holy Spirit in control. We therefore pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration necessary to perceive your truth as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are now in Galatians chapter 5, verses we're dealing with the section, the apostles' concern, with respect to circumcision in verses 7 through 12. We have seen that there are at least three ways that we mention by which anyone can show his or her concern or her true love for other people. The first way that we saw is to always give an honest evaluation of a person if you're required to do so. If you love a person, you will always give them your truthful evaluation of whatever it is that they ask from you. Secondly, if you love a person, that you must issue warnings when you see that person going in the wrong direction. And thirdly, that you also show your love and concern for somebody when you express your fears and hopes for that person. The Apostle Paul had done so in this section and much more. So we have examined the Apostle's evaluation of the spiritual condition of the Galatians and his warning to them concerning the danger of succumbing to the practice of circumcision. Now, both of these facts we have already considered under the umbrella of the Apostle's demonstration of his concern to the Galatians. So we now consider the third manifestation of the Apostle's concern for the Galatians with respect to the circumcision, which, of course, is the hope he has towards them, as we read now in Galatians 5, verse 10. It reads this way in the NIV. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Now, the hope of the Apostle in this verse is expressed both positively and negatively. Now, positively, his hope is that the Galatians will agree with his instruction and assessment of their spiritual condition. The positive hope of the Apostle is expressed in the first sentence of verse 10, when he says, I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The Greek indicates really that the Apostle is putting emphasis on himself. He is not suffering from egomania or something like that. He does so to directly, or at least indirectly, appeal to his authority as the Apostle Paul, and also as the individual who knows the Galatians very well, having, after all, evangelized them or brought the gospel to them. The point being that what makes what he says is significant is because of who he is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, after all, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. Now, the statement, I am confident in the Lord, literally reads like this from the Greek, I am confident in you in the Lord. And that's the way it goes in the Greek. I am confident in you in the Lord. Now, the question really is how to understand that literal translation. Is the apostle saying that he is confident in the Galatians as he is confident in the Lord? Is that what he's saying? That he's confident on these people just as he is in the Lord? Or is he saying that he is confident about them through or because of the Lord? The apostle could not possibly mean that he is confident in the Galatians as he is in the Lord, because the Galatians are humans just like all of us, and hence fallible. So, in the first statement of this verse, the apostle is expressing that he is confident concerning the Galatians because of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that the apostle is confident that because the Galatians are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord himself would walk in them to cause them to respond to the truth that the apostle has presented to them. See, a lot of time we struggle a lot of time because of our concern, and we know the power of the word, so we want those we love to get to it. But truly speaking, until God does work in that person, they can even sit here day in day out, nothing comes across to them. But when God opens a person's mind, you can hardly stop them. This is the thing that the apostle is really believing here. Furthermore, the apostle implies that if the Galatians focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering who he is and what he did on the cross on their behalf, then they will fulfill this hope about them, the hope of believing what he had said to them. The substance of that apostle's hope or confidence is that the Galatians will agree with his teaching. Now, that is very important, for he writes that you will take no other view. And I believe that's where a lot of us Christians go into trouble. we will hear the word of God explained to us, and we understand it, but somehow we just don't believe it. Or we take a different view, even though we cannot justify our view that we have taken. When the apostle says that he is confident that the Galatians will not hold another view, he means a view different from what he has taught them in this epistle, which is primarily that justification is by faith. But of course, in the middle context, there are at least four facts that the apostle hopes that they will agree with him. First, that they will agree that they were progressing spiritually, but now that they have stopped progressing because of the influence of these false teachers. That's the first thing he wants them to agree with him. Secondly, he wants them to agree that the teaching or that these false teachers are responsible for their lack of spiritual growth, that they have sort of decided really, you don't really stand still, they're now retrogressing, and the apostle wants them to agree that it is as a result of the false teachers around them. Third, that the teaching, though, of these false teachers is not God-endorsed or inspired from God or by God. He wants them to admit that. Fourth, he also wants them to admit, or agree with him, that if the false teachers were allowed to have their way, that they and their teaching will adversely affect the body of Christ, that is the church of Christ. Now, these are some of the specifics that the apostle had in mind in the immediate context. But, of course, overall, he was confident that the Galatians will agree with the doctrine of justification by faith, which is the major theme of this epistle. Now, we have examined the positive aspect of the apostle's hope with regard to the Galatians, but there's also a negative hope, as we indicated, which is the judgment of the false teachers. Hence, the apostle states in the second sentence of verse 10, "The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be." Now, it may not appear that this sentence is an expression of confidence and hope on the part of the apostle Paul, but it is, because the apostle is stating what will become true in the future. There may have been a few false teachers here and there among the Galatians, but really in each local church house in Galatia, these false teachers probably, each group had one of the false teachers. Therefore, the phrase, the one who, refers to each of these false teachers, but viewed collectively. Hence, the apostle speaks as if there is really one individual causing trouble for the Galatians. Of course, it is probably possible that the apostle, even though he knows all this, in the phrase, the one who, he may have had in mind a ringleader. There must have been one person who stands out among all these false teachers in Galatia. And that is one person that he could also be addressing. Now, no one who does evil escapes God's judgment. No one who does evil escapes God's judgment. So, the apostle indicates that the judgment he hopes and expects will come to those who bring confusion to the Galatians. Now, again, we have studied in the past where I indicated to you that truly there's no such thing as confusion. And when we think about confusion, a lot of time it's just we don't want to believe the truth. And we say we're confused. What is there to be confused after you've had the truth? We say we're confused. It just means we really don't want to accept what it is. So if the Galatians were in confusion, it's because they didn't want to accept what the apostle taught them. So that's why I say confusion, for most part, is nothing but an admission of the fact that we don't want to accept or believe the truth. So the confusion the apostle is referring is that, of course, that constant erroneous teaching of the false teachers, for the expression who is throwing you into confusion, that whole expression is a verbal adjective that describes an action that is presently going on in Galatians. So the false teachers are relentless in their effort to confuse the Galatians with this false doctrine. The apostles' assertion is to serve as a warning to the false teachers that they are facing God's judgment, since God does not respect any person with respect to his judgment. It is for this reason the apostle puts the last clause where he says, whoever he may be. Of course, the clause, whoever he may be, is not so much an expression that indicates Paul's uncertainty of the identity of the ringleader, or the teachers for that matter, as it is an expression that recognizes that such individual or individuals might be one of status. In other words, people may esteem them very highly. Well, the apostle's point being that that ringleader or even the false teachers may be thought highly among the people, but when it comes to God's judgment, God will have a different view, in that God is not a respecter of persons. That is what the apostle hopes to accomplish in that expression. Now, the hopes of the apostle in this verse, that is that the Galatians will agree with his teaching, and that God will punish the false teachers, should encourage pastors and teachers of God's word, and at the same time, bring fear in their minds. By this we mean that the pastor should remain encouraged that if he teaches the word of God correctly, that God the Holy Spirit will use it to bring conviction in the souls of the hearers, believers or unbelievers. Now, if the teaching were doctrinal and it's taking place in a congregation, for example, then it will only make sense to those who are spiritually alive. So, if a person claims to be a believer and does not understand simple doctrines, then he is either out of fellowship, so that he did not pay attention to what is being taught in order to allow the Holy Spirit to give him that opportunity, so to say, to make that doctrine clear to that person. If you're not paying attention, the Holy Spirit is not going to automatically make you pay attention. But when you start paying attention, the Holy Spirit will open the person's mind. However, if a person says, well, I just don't understand it, you know, I don't understand it, there is the likelihood that that person is an unbeliever, even though sitting in the pew. That's possible. Because it is difficult for a spiritually alive individual to listen to the teaching of the word of God without getting anything out of it, or without the Holy Spirit speaking to him or her. Now, so we do see, and I'm sure some of you may have run into people that you talk to them about the word, it doesn't make sense to them. Now, I've had people who have come to this congregation and they leave and say, well, I don't understand what's going on. Well, my concern for those people are really, first of all, whether they were even believers to begin with. Because this is something that we know, that the Holy Spirit is the true teacher. Once the pastor or teacher of the word of God explains, the Holy Spirit takes from there and opens the believer's mind. Now, while pastors should remain encouraged that their teaching will produce the desired effect, they should also be mindful that if they mislead the congregation, they will be severely judged by the Lord. So, any teacher of the word of God has to be careful not to mislead anyone, because God will hold such a person accountable. Now, it is because of the awesome responsibility that befalls those who teach the word of God, might be the reason that James cautioned that their people must be careful not to be eager to be teachers or assume the role of Bible teachers. I'm referring to James chapter 3, verse 1. Now this, as we look at, as you look at that page, that passage, the thing that we are emphasizing though is teaching the word of God is probably is the most important function on this planet, and also the most precarious, in that we are dealing with a matter of eternal consequences. So if a pastor or a teacher is wrong, he can lead somebody astray into an eternal destruction. This is why it's a very, very terrifying function to carry out on this planet. This is what James says in James 3:1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now that strikes fear, at least in my mind, and I hope it strikes fear to any other person. And that is why I believe that pastors must take seriously what it is that they do, because the Lord says, I'm going to hold you accountable and I will judge you more strictly. Because you should know better, they should do better. So this warning is one that should then be taken to heart by all those who seek to teach God's word, to be very careful what they are about to do. In any case, the apostles fought manifestation of his concern towards the Galatians with respect to this issue of circumcision is revealed in his appeal to his present attitude towards circumcision and his advocate, as we read in verses 11 and 12 while we're studying Galatians 5, 11 and 12. He says, brothers, verse 11, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now, it is possible that the readers could temporarily forget that the apostle was using circumcision as an illustration of the yoke of slavery that he began in this section. Now, this, I say they may have forgotten, especially because the apostle had just described his hopes. Therefore, the apostle used a Greek particle that is not translated in the NIV, but translated but in many of our modern English versions, to indicate that his focus is still the example he has chosen, that is, circumcision. In effect, it is best to take the Greek particle here in such a way that it's not really necessary to translate it, but if people must do so, it may be important to show that the apostle is resuming or going back or reconnecting to his discussion of circumcision when he gets to this verse. Now, the situation the apostle faced with Galatians is a delicate one, for it is probably the case that some of these false teachers might have charged that the apostle does not care about the Galatians, as judged by the quality of his teaching to them in omitting the importance of circumcision. In other words, they're saying, well, listen, Paul doesn't really care about you. If he does, he would have taught you the importance of circumcision, but he didn't. Now, I can say that, we can say that very well today. The way any pastor shows whether he is concerned about the congregation is the quality of the teaching, whether he studies to teach them or not. Now, he can claim all he wants about how much he cares for them, but if he's not teaching them, he does not care, according to this ironical charge on the Apostle Paul. If you flip it the other side of it, it means that those who care for their congregation must teach them the word without compromise of the truth, without fear of any kind. But teach what it is. It don't have to be the local churches are not place where you run for election. And therefore, a pastor is not there to run for election. He is there to teach the word of God without any kind of holding back what the word says or twisting it to suit the itching ears of people. But in this case, they are charging the apostle Paul of, oh, not really caring because he didn't teach circumcision. So, by appealing to his attitude towards circumcision at this time, the apostle was, at least the time he was writing this epistle, he in effect answered back to his critics, who implied that he did not care about the Galatians. Now, the apostles' personal concern towards the Galatians is evident with his use of the word brothers. That's why he begins to undercut that charge, the word brothers. Now, it is a word, no doubt, that is used to describe the bond between the apostle and the Galatians as fellow members of the body of Christ. There is, of course, another implication of the using the word brothers that the apostle used here at this time. It is simply that he is expressing his full acceptance of Galatians as joint heirs of God to Abraham's, or to the promise that God made to Abraham. In other words, the apostle has arrived where he truly considered these Gentiles truly his brothers, more so than Jews who were unbelievers. Now, you have heard me say that several times. That is one of the tests of your spiritual maturity. If you can look at some believer who is nowhere like you, don't think like you, don't talk like you, and you can love them just as much as you love what you call a blood brother, or love them more so, then you are arriving there. Because it's not something you can fake. It has to come by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So as a person begins to mature spiritually, he or she will begin to see those members of the body of Christ as truly his or her relatives. And therefore, what did I say? Some people, you know how you are, how people are, when it comes to their loved ones. You just don't touch them. And if you touch them, they act like what you call a mad dog or a chicken or a hen that someone is trying to take the young ones. And if you've never been in the farm, you don't know what I'm talking about. You try to take the young ones, you see how the mother fights. Well, that's about the same thing. There are a lot of believers who do that with their own family members. My point is, when you begin to have the same attitude of protecting your fellow member in the body of Christ, then you are arriving. I didn't say you've arrived, but it means you are arriving spiritually. You are moving on. So the apostle himself is still moving on, but he has arrived at least to that point where he can consider the Gentiles, who by any standard cannot be considered true members of the Jewish family, so to say. But here the apostle said, well, that's not important. What's important is that you are in the same body of Christ, and therefore you are my brothers. Now, the false teachers imply that unless the Galatians submit to the ritual of circumcision, that they are not full members of the family of God. But the apostle here, in using the word brothers, is saying, in contrast to these false teachers, he considers them full members of the family of God, or true heirs of God's promise to Abraham. Now, you see, the false teachers have been saying, well, Paul doesn't really care about you. If he did, he would tell you, you have to circumcise yourself to be justified and so on. Paul said, okay, let's turn this thing around and let's look at truth. The truth is, I am the one who really care about you because I call you my brother. And I view you that way. And I'm concerned about you. But what do these people tell you? These people are telling you, unless you circumcise, you can't even become a member of the body of Christ. They say, you are already members of the body of Christ. And that's the implication of the word brothers. Now, after using the term of endearment and acceptance of the Galatian, that is the word brothers, the apostle posed a question that is tantamount to a very simple but effective defense on his attitude towards circumcision. The apostle's question is given in the next expression, where it says, of verse 11, where we're studying, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Now, the personal pronoun I is emphatic in the Greek. The apostle, in using the emphatic personal pronoun, is calling attention to the fact that he is the Jew that was circumcised on the eighth day. He is a Jew who teaches that circumcision has no value as far as justification is concerned. In fact, the apostle is focusing attention on the fact that as a former Pharisee, he preached the necessity of circumcision as a way of gaining acceptance to God. But now that he knows better, he no longer preaches circumcision. Now, if the apostle had been uncircumcised, then the false teachers could have said that the reason that the apostle does not preach circumcision is because he was not circumcised. But since he was circumcised, these false teachers have no ground to belittle the apostle. See, you remember when we studied Philippians, when he gave his resume. He said, any way you want to put it, match me up with everyone, I can stand it. Because I have risen above my peers in the Pharisaical group, or he was well educated. In any way you can look at it, you match him up, Paul says, I stand above all of them. Now, he wasn't being proud. He just said statement was factual. So, you know how people always are. If you teach them certain things, they'll say, well, it's because you don't have this, or you don't know this. But here the apostle is saying, well, I'm circumcised. So if I'm the one who is circumcised and I'm telling you it's not important, then what else can you say to him? That's what the whole reason for using the word I in very emphatic way. Now, we as believers, we run into people every now and then that if you tell them certain things, they look at your background and say, well, you know, you're just saying this thing because you don't know what I'm feeling. You know, you tell a person, you say, yeah, you tell me all this because you've never walked in my shoes. True, you have not walked in that person's shoes, but that does not alter truth. But you stand also at a stronger position if you have walked or experienced something similar to what that person is going through. And you can say, yes, I've been through what you're going through, yet I come out stable because of the word of God. So there is a problem as to really how to understand that conditional clause. If I am still preaching circumcision, how should we understand it? Now, certainly the apostle could not have in mind his pre-salvation preaching of circumcision as a Pharisee. So, there are two possible ways to view this conditional clause that the apostle states. May be taken purely as a hypothetical case, in which case the apostle is assuming something that is not true for the sake of his argument. That's one way to look at it, hypothetical. You know, there are a lot of people who like to talk in those terms. What if this had happened? What if this has happened? Well, we don't talk in those things. We're talking truth of absolute that's given in the word. Now, or that's one way that we can look at it, or it could be that the apostle is assuming something in this case, that he is looking at the accusation that the apostle was still preaching circumcision when he sues him. That's one of other way to look at it. Either he's being hypothetical or he's actually using an actual situation where people are charging him as still preaching circumcision whenever he suits him. Now, the first explanation of being hypothetical is quite unlikely, simply because the apostle mentioned real persecution that he suffers from the Jews. Therefore, the most plausible explanation is that the apostle, in the conditional clause of this section, used it to defend the real accusation against him regarding the preaching of circumcision. The real problem is that we do not know the basis of this charge. However, it is very likely that these false teachers might have conveniently interpreted Paul's circumcision of Timothy before he took him for his missionary journey as an indication that Paul preached circumcision when it convenient to him or when he suits his case. While, of course, The same people will confidently leave out or ignore the fact that Paul refused to circumcise Titus, who we believe clearly was a Gentile. He refused to circumcise him. Timothy was half Jew, half Gentile, so to say. So, but, you know, they will confidently leave that out in order to make their case that the apostle is preaching circumcision at least when he likes. Or they will ignore the fact that he has written somewhere else that if a man was circumcised after salvation, you don't uncircumcise yourself. If you weren't, there's no need to be circumcised. It has nothing to do with your spiritual life. Now, regardless of what the false teachers use, the point remains that they brought an accusation on the apostle by distorting what he said or did about circumcision to bolster their argument that the Galatians should become circumcised, since the apostle himself supports that notion. Now, if there were no accusation that the apostle was preaching circumcision, then that whole question that he posed would become needless and meaningless. So we believe that there was an actual accusation that the apostle was teaching circumcision only when it suits him. You see, the apostle could have easily answered the charge of the false teachers by simply stating that he was preaching, denying that he was preaching circumcision. However, as a great teacher of the Word of God, the apostle resorts to a debater's technique that requires those listening to come to a positive conclusion based on his question. Therefore, the apostle's question is a logical appeal to the Galatians to reason out the truth of what the apostle claims here. For they know that the Jews were still persecuting the apostle. They know. So his point is that Galatians should deduce from that fact that he was still being persecuted wherever he went. Then if they can deduce from that, then they will know that the charge is untrue. Of course, the apostle could have also chosen to just simply say, well, I just didn't do it. And that's probably, he may require a lot more explanation to go with that. And so probably the Holy Spirit just directed him, just give it in form of a question and let them battle with it. There is no attempt on the part of the apostle to explain this preaching of circumcision, since he assumed that the Galatians have already known what the preaching of circumcision entails. These false teachers maintain that no one could be saved or justified without circumcision, so that really the preaching of circumcision is simply a message that says that without circumcision, there is no salvation. Persecution was really not the apostle's primary concern, because he wore the badge of honor of persecution happily. That wasn't his point. But his concern is much more dealing with the distortion of the gospel. It is for this reason that the apostle immediately then states the bigger problem that would have risen if he had been preaching circumcision. So he says in the second sentence of verse 11, in that case, the offense of the gospel, of the cross, has been abolished. Now that's what he's saying. If I've been preaching, then that would have been the case. Now the phrase, in that case of the NIV, is literally then or therefore. Because the Greek particle used is one that indicates that someone is drawing an inference from what has been said. So, the apostle says that a logical inference to draw, if indeed he were preaching circumcision, is that the offense of the cross has been abolished or done away with. So, the key focus of the apostle is that phrase which we should zero in now, offense of the cross. That is an important phrase that you need to mark it. Offense of the cross. What then is this offense of the cross? Because I say it's important. Well, to answer this question, we need to observe first that the word cross is a reference to the death of Christ on the cross, especially with reference to what was achieved by his death on the cross. Hence, the word cross is not merely a reference to the wood on which Christ was crucified, but Christ's death on the cross for man's redemption. It is the cross, in this sense, that is at the heart of the gospel. The apostle mentions the cross once in this chapter and twice in the sixth chapter. For the cross is at the heart of the Christian message. For if Christ did not die on the cross so we can obtain forgiveness of our sins, then we have no message that is different from many of the world religions, so to say. We have no message. If we remove the fact that Christ died on the cross, we have no message. But be that as it may, to properly interpret the phrase under consideration requires an understanding of the word translated offense. It is from the Greek word skandalon. Skandalon. S-K-N-D-A-L-O-N. Skandalon. That's where we get the word scandal. Skandalon means a trap, a stumbling block. It can also mean that which, an obstacle, or that which causes or gives an occasion for sin, depending on the context. So this word describes that which is placed in the way to cause a person to stumble. It also means that which arouses opposition. Now this latter meaning and the context of this epistle help us then to understand what the apostle means in the phrase offense of the cross. There is one thing that arouses opposition on the part of false teachers. It is the assertion that justification is by faith alone in Christ. So the false teachers are unable to withstand the thought that it is by faith and because of the grace of God that a person is declared acceptable to God without the observance of the law. Hence, the offense of the cross is the declaration that a person is made acceptable to God by faith through grace alone. That is the offense of the cross. The fact that a man or a woman can be made acceptable to God by faith in Christ alone and nothing else. In effect, we can say really that the offense of the cross is really simply the message of the gospel. This simple message of salvation by faith through grace is up to this day a scandalous concept. The Jews in the days of the apostle were vehemently offended with the idea that the Messiah would have been crucified on the cross, and also that someone died on their behalf in order for them to gain salvation without the law. Very offensive to a Jew. Now, many religions or religious people today consider it scandalous to say that even the most heinous criminal can be saved by faith in Christ without any work on his part. We'll put it this way. To tell a person that Saddam Hussein can be saved by faith in Christ alone, it's too much for people to bear. Or the other man, Bin Laden. That if he's placed faith in Christ, all the atrocity he has done is washed away. That's hard for people to swallow. You see, that's why it's a scandalous message. That's all you need. It doesn't matter what your past is. No matter how horrible a criminal a person has been, simple faith in Christ wipes all those out. That's a message, very simple, but very difficult to believe. So it is quite difficult for people to accept this simple truth, yet, without acceptance of this truth, no one can be saved. It's very simple. Now, I say it's simple, but it's not really that simple. Because unless the Holy Spirit works in a person, they cannot see this simple concept. You have been saved, that's why it sounds to you very simple. But someone who is not saved, that's really not a simple concept. Now, so the message of the cross really strips man of his pride of thinking that there is something he can do to earn God's favor or that someone died for him. See, as human beings, we're so arrogant, we like to think that it's because of something that we did that God loves us. No, The message or the offense of the cross strips off all those pride in us so that we come to recognize that there is nothing that you and I can do. We are product of His grace. It's because of His grace that you have been saved. And it's because of His grace that you are who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, understanding the offense of the cross is the message that a person can be acceptable to God on the basis of faith in Christ alone, makes it then easier to comprehend the apostle's question and his indirect denial of the fact that he was still preaching circumcision. For you see, if the apostle had diluted this message by insisting that something else is needed, such as observance of circumcision, then the Jews would not be upset with him. His message remains that that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. So it is true that the apostle himself became inconsistent in his action by observing some rituals of the Mosaic law. But you have to remember that such as he took a vow or shaved his head in accordance to the law. But he did so not as a way of salvation, but as a means of making himself acceptable to the Jews. You just saw that he fit in. Of course, he paid dearly for it, for trying to fit in. You know what he did? That's that thing that triggered a whole series of events that put him in jail and eventually brought him to Rome. Because he tried to fit in. He tried to make himself fit in with the Jews. Yes, it is always dangerous for all of us as believers. We must remember that. Now, since the apostle had to pay dearly for his, do you think that you and I can get free or go totally unharmed if we decide that the best way to fit in is to compromise God's word? If we do that, we're going to get in trouble. And so that tells us that at no circumstance should you or I ever want to compromise God's word because you want to belong. That's what Paul did, and it got him into a serious problem. In any case, to really show that the apostle in no way has diluted the gospel by requiring anyone to be circumcised, he used then a very tough language, described in verse 12, where he said, "As for those agitators, I wish they will go the whole way and emasculate themselves." Now, the expression agitators is translated from a Greek word that means to reject authority, to rebel against authority, or to incite revolt. Here, it is used in the sense of those who are attempting to cause the Galatians to abandon the teaching that they have received from the apostle that indicates that by acceptance of God is only by means of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these false teachers are attempting to dissuade the Galatians, but they are not yet successful. So once the apostle identifies those who are the objects of his wish, he then states what his wish is for those people. Now, the apostle's desire towards these false teachers is given that expression: they will go the whole way and emasculate themselves. A literal translation of the expression "they will cut" is really "they will cut themselves off." Now, that's the translation that you'll find. It's literal. You find it in the Authorized Version or the King James Version. Now, the whole expression, either in the NIV or literally, is translated from a Greek word that means to cut off part of the body or body parts. The Greek word used here appears about four times in the Bible in the New Testament, and each time that it's used, it has to do with cutting off of body parts. So, we must understand that what the apostle is talking here is cutting off of human part. Now, some scholars find it difficult to believe that the apostle could have used this Greek word in the sense of self-mutilation. However, the context of this section is circumcision, so it should not be difficult to accept that that's what the apostle meant. Now, how are we really to understand what the apostle says here? When he says, I wish they go all the way, emasculate themselves. Well, there are two possible ways of understanding it. A first interpretation is that the apostle is referring to a sacral castration. In other words, those who by virtue of worshipping little gods or idols will completely castrate themselves so that they become eunuch priests. And this was, in, at least in Asia at this time. Now, that would be a false interpretation, that it actually refers to castration, or what we call sacral, has to do with sacral duty. Now, a second interpretation is that the apostle was referring literally to excommunication of these false teachers from the local churches. Now, of course, this interpretation could really be derived from the false interpretation if it's accepted that the Greek word here means castration, that the Greek word used. In any case, the apostle will be speaking figuratively from his understanding of the requirement in the Old Testament that says that anyone that has a physical kind of disability should be excluded from the assembly of God's people, especially anyone that has been castrated. That will be according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. When God was teaching Israel by virtues of rituals and things that are very literal, we have a command given to the Jews regarding those who cannot come to the assembly of believers. At that time, he says, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. In other words, they can't even go into the sanctuary or the temple if this is true. So, we have two interpretations. Is Paul saying that he's talking about those who actually make themselves eunuchs as priests of the gods? Or is he saying that these people need to be excommunicated? We believe that the first interpretation that refers to sacral castration, or sacral, something that has that is sacred. Sacral castration, but only that the apostle was being sarcastic in the use of the castration practice. Now, the second view of excommunication will require that the Galatians be well versed in the Old Testament in order to understand that interpretation. Furthermore, to take that second interpretation will make it difficult, if not impossible, for the Galatians to see or understand the strong sarcasm that the apostle is using in this passage. The first interpretation, what will allow us really to see this expression that the apostle was being sarcastic. The Galatians were aware that the pagan priests, at least the priests of the goddess Cybele, or Cybele, Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L. See, the Galatians were aware of these pagan priests, that they castrated themselves as a sign of devotion. That's how they castrate themselves, and to show that they are fully committed to the worship of Cybele. So the Holy Spirit, through the apostle then, was using a practice that the Galatians were familiar with to describe the apostles' disgust of these false teachers. Furthermore, it is only the understanding that the apostle was speaking of castration that fits the context of this passage of circumcision. So the intent of the apostle is really to ridicule the notion of requiring circumcision on Gentile believers. The apostle, in effect, is saying that if these false teachers think that circumcision is important for God's acceptance, then to make themselves even holier, then they should do the same thing as those pagan priests by going all the way to castrate themselves. Now, since the Galatians have renounced paganism and will now find its practices inappropriate for them, they will understand that the apostle was being sarcastic about what he wishes on these false teachers. They will realize how ridiculous it is for these false teachers to require them to submit to circumcision. But then the false teachers, being Jews, will be highly offended when they hear this, because, you see, the apostle is implying that there was no difference between them and these pagan priests. And that is quite abhorrent to the thinking of a Jew. So circumcision certainly was a sign of covenant relationship with God before the cross. But since Christ went to the cross, it is no longer a sign of a covenant relationship with God. Hence, it will be senseless for the false teachers to require Gentiles to circumcise themselves. Now, the apostle's strong, sarcastic expression seems to be troubling to some scholars. They think that the apostle was being mean-spirited with such reprehensive wish. But what they fail to understand is that when it comes to defending the truth, one uses tough language as it is, that is necessary to communicate the truth. Our Lord himself was tough on false teachers, and he used some tough languages. Remembering him, calling those Pharisees hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. And now that's not the kind was it, yet our Lord used it. It's a tough language that he used to describe those who were false. Now, again, even the Apostle Paul, if you recall when we studied Philippians, he called those false teachers who were going around doing this, dogs. Now, that's also offensive. In other words, the whole thing comes down to this. When it comes to falsehood, you use the strongest language that you can find to get the person's attention. When it comes to corrupting the word, you don't pull the punches. When it comes to defending the truth. Now, having said that though, we must recognize that the apostle is not teaching that we should become obnoxious and rude in presenting the truth. Instead, that we should be tactful in our use of language in order to produce the desired impact that we seek to have with our individual or an audience. Now, in those cases, all you can do, as I said, is you be under the feeling of the Spirit and just ask the Lord to give you the expressions. And he will. And it may be tough to somebody who hears it, but that tough language may be all that that person needs to wake up. And so, this is what these scholars seem to have missed. That when it comes to falsehood, you don't play. You use the toughest language as you can find it to communicate God's word, to wake people up. On a personal application, there are maybe times when you may have to use a very strong language on a person, and they think it's unbecoming of a Christian. But that would do what God intends it to do. So, as believers, our responsibility is to be sure that we defend the truth at all costs. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.